Do you remember that time when we didn't have that nice opening music?
No.
Those were the dark days of the pandemic.
Yes.
But
It's
that little
true.
violin intro and ding
I
fills us with
know.
hope amidst
It
the
does.
darkness.
It's great. Good morning, everybody. Here we are. We're back with our new format. I kind of didn't know what to do with myself yesterday at 10 o'clock.
No, I was just sitting there in the bathtub, rocking back and forth, crying.
I know. So we'll see. We may have to return to our other format just for us,
Yeah,
right?
we won't record those other days. Just Dan and I will talk Tuesday as
Yeah,
though we're having an episode.
we could be having an episode. I like that. We're having an episode.
We'll talk about those things that we are just too afraid to talk about. Things that would really upset the robot birds.
Yes.
See there. I knew if I mentioned it, Bubo would come and make a visit. For those who are listening and not watching, there's a knit robot bird flying in front of Dan's face.
Flying around.
To introduce ourselves, that was Bubo, the
Yes.
robot bird,
The
made by
subversive robot bird.
the revolutionary robot bird.
Yeah.
And I'm Mark Van Steenwyck. I direct the Center for Prophetic Imagination.
And I'm Daniel Wolpert. I direct MICA, the Minnesota Institute of Contemplation and Healing. Guest wants to know if when we're doing our own thing, we will introduce ourselves to each other. Probably just out of habit, you know,
Well,
and
we'll
just,
introduce each other to ourselves. So it's like you're Daniel Wolpert. We'll just kind of remind each other of who we are and why we're here. That's what keeps us going the rest of the days.
So I got a great compliment yesterday about transmission from someone who said, transmission is my daily dose of heresy, which I really like that.
I do too.
Yeah.
I mean, well,
That
I don't
could
know.
be a
What is it?
subtitle even.
If somebody would have said daily dose of orthodoxy, I'd take it almost as an insult. And I'm thinking about why is it? What is it about my psychology that wants to be seen as a heretic? You're a therapist. Tell me.
I wouldn't have taken it as an insult. I would have taken it as a paradoxical compliment.
Interesting. Speaking of things like orthodoxy and heresy, we're continuing our conversation about evangelicalism, which to me is a heresy, but to them we're heretics, so.
And so one of the things we wanted to start out with this quote that I came across the other day. So I'm preparing for this course on Howard Thurman that I'm teaching online, which you could still register for if you want to, and I'm very excited about it. I did a super nerdy thing. I went ahead and bought the 5-volume set of Howard Thurman's papers.
What? Where'd you buy
Yeah.
that? Are they
Yeah.
available on
Well,
Amazon or regular bookstores?
They were put together by the Howard Thurman Institute or something. It's a big project. I think it took a lot of years to make. And anyway, they're super cool.
That's
But
cool.
yeah, it's very nerdy. So this is from an essay that he wrote in 1945 that appeared in one of those. This is another one of those words that I can't pronounce, the Physenschrift or something. You know, it's a book in honor of somebody,
Yeah,
some weird German term.
I've written for two of those things for people. It's kind of this weird tradition I never knew about. You know, you've arrived when you're old and people write something to honor you.
That's
And
right.
then no one reads it because no one ever reads those things except for you with his stuff.
Right. So here it is. So this was in 1945, obviously right after the Second World War ended. And in fact, the first draft of this was written before the nuclear bomb was dropped. And then he rewrote it because he could get it in before publication after the bomb was dropped. So he's talking about these weapons of mass destruction here, and he says it is clear that with the new tools of destruction in our hands, in sheer self-defense, something radical must take place in the basic interpretation which we give to the inclusive meaning of life. Obviously, no mere palliative measures are of any value. Nothing short of a profound revolution in the basic structure of our thought about human life and human destiny can be of any avail. And so when I read this, I one of the things I immediately thought about was what we were talking about this week. So again, if this term evangelical comes from this idea of some kind of report about a positive occurrence in some sort of struggle, right? Some sort of war report. Then to me, this statement of Howard Thurman's is kind of a beautiful and positive idea of what it means to be evangelical, to be in the struggle, on the positive side of the struggle for a just, good human society, right? So some kind of revolution in the basic structure of our thought about human life and human destiny.
That's right. I mean, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah. And so, you know, what's to me, what's beautiful about this framing of it, right, is that it covers kind of all of the different levels of who we are, right? A spiritual level, practical level. I mean, I love this idea of like in self-defense, we've got to do something, right? Like if we don't want to just destroy ourselves, we have to do something different. Mm-hmm. You know, and I think that these words, which were written, what now, over 50 years ago, over 60 years ago, they just ring more and more true, right? Because now you've got climate change on top of, you know, nuclear Holocaust, and you know, we've got the plagues and all these other things, right? Like if we want to survive, we need to do something very different. And I think that's really what Jesus was pointing at, and really what is the only thing that is potentially good news. But that's obviously very different from, you know, sign the little Jesus belief pledge and then you're going to go to heaven. Or if you don't believe what I say, I'm going to kill you. That's pretty much the same news.
And this is where it's interesting. And before we were talking about this, there's tends to be two predominant interpretations of understanding what Jesus is getting at when he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the evangelicals are not unique in this, but go the full spirituality route of saying, look, Jesus is saying we can go to the good place when we die. And also maybe have some sanctification in the meantime and make us better people than those unwashed heathens, right? So that's kind of the basic. You accept Jesus' message and are transformed spiritually. Mm-hmm. And then if you do it right, maybe it spills over into you being a good guy. That's kind of the default evangelical posture. And then there's the, you know, the leftist version of like, well, Jesus was just a proto-revolutionary, a proto-socialist. And so he's talking about, blessed are the poor, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He is saying, rise up, ye proletariat, against your imperial oppressors. Now, obviously, I would tend to be more sympathetic towards the latter. But there's a reason I'm not just an atheist Marxist, or just a like a regular anarchist. It's because there is something provocatively spiritual happening with Jesus' declaration. He's not saying, if you do these things, you'll be blessed, poor. He's saying, you are blessed. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, repent, for if we do our revolution right, we will have a dictatorship of the proletariat. No, he said, repent, for this kingdom is here. And this is really raises this question of, okay, if we can rip apart evangelicalism as this kind of archetypally dumb version of Christianity, or we could say, look, there's maybe some spiritual nuggets there that are worth honoring, as we also care about this larger question of what does liberation look like in a social sense. Right. And so,
So I have some to add to that, but we can just answer Lisa's question very quickly here.
How old was Thurman in 1945? Yeah,
so he was 46 or just about to turn 46. He was born in 1899. So one of the ways that I experienced talking about what you were just getting at, Mark, was back in the early days of working with kind of Christian spirituality in some different settings, when this was kind of considered more radical.
You mean Christian spirituality, that kind of...
Yeah, Christian spirituality. One of the things that we would talk about was that, the evangelical fundy folks, like they, so if spirituality was being presented as, well, you do these practices and you get close to God, right? You deepen your relationship with Jesus, right? So if that was sort of the tagline on it, that the evangelical fundy folks liked the part of it that was getting close to Jesus, but they didn't really like so much the like practice paying attention to your own mind, like that they thought was satanic.
Yeah, because you don't want to empty your head, because then demons can jump in there. You need to fill it with meditation on scripture. I mean, that's what I was told.
Yeah. But then the mainline folks, like they liked the part of it that was kind of paying attention to themselves. They didn't really like the getting close to Jesus part, right? And so in a way, right, these two parts of Christianity were these weird mirror images of each other, right? That they were taking up kind of exactly the two sides of this that you were talking about, right? Mm-hmm. So on the one hand, you know, the Marxist folks are like, well, yeah, Jesus is really just the secular guy talking about revolution, and we don't really want to talk about the spiritual part. And then on the other hand, you know, the evangelicals are like, oh, no, this doesn't have anything to do with justice in the world. This just has to do with spirituality and going to heaven. Right. And so it's fascinating how hard it is to be in, you know, this middle space. And it's interesting, you know, like the Buddha talks about the middle way, but this middle space, it's a both and, right? No, it is about transformative justice and personal transformation. And so in that sense, it is spiritual and may have some bearing on eternity. And it's also about what's happening right now. So it's both of these things. And that seems to be a very hard place to land, because it requires that we both do the personal work and we do the social work. And oftentimes we just want to do sort of one or the other, or it seems easier to just do one or the other.
Part of the problem, and we've talked about this before, is the fact we see them as two separate tasks that then we have to figure out this balancing act of how to do both, because they exist in two separate segregated realms. It's like I remember back when I worked for the Mennonite Church, one of the local, at the local conference level, and I'd have to give reports for my activities because I was working, trying to stir up in radical and alternative communities and network them. This one guy would always ask, like, well, how are you preaching the gospel? And I said, well, everything I just told you was preaching the gospel. I'm talking to how communities embody their witness in the world. But what he was thinking, though, is you have to give this articulation of the gospel message that someone can say yes or no. Check a box. And then that's the priority. And then the other stuff is kind of like, you know, this guy wasn't anti-social justice. You just saw social justice has to come out of that. And that if you focus on justice and witness, apart from having this sort of decisive conversion act, it's pointless. And that was the best way he could bring them together. Is like, well, there's two, and there's just this one has to come first before this other one.
Yeah,
which is part of the problem.
Yeah. All right, we're getting some good comments coming in, so why don't we get to those?
Connie writes, I was part of a group of evangelical fundamentalists at one point and realized I was in the wrong place when one couple said that there was no use for social justice because the end of the world was near. This was about 30 years ago.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's, you know, that's the most extreme kind of classic manifestation of this total spiritualizing of Christianity that, yeah, I mean, if it's all about what happens after you die, then it doesn't really matter what's going on now, whether because the end of the world is coming or because, you know, your life is short compared to eternity. And and so, you know, whatever. And the really extreme version of this, right? So you've got, what's that guy's name? Hagee in Texas, who a while back, was his whole thing was we need to pray for nuclear war because that will force the second coming of Jesus. And so that's the super extreme kind of crazy formulation of this. Actually, killing ourselves is good because that will make Jesus come back. And there's so many things theologically wrong about that, but let's move on.
Someone needs to tell him that you can't hug your children if you've got nuclear arms.
Ooh.
Jim writes, your opening question regarding American evangelicalism is spot on. I'm finding this sect is a perverse and false narrative about what Jesus stands for. Like the politicians of power and control, the politicized evangelicals are equally perverse.
Yeah.
More or less, yeah.
Yeah. And it's, and again, the, you know, so somebody might say, listening to us, well, why would evangelicals be interested in politics at all? And this is, you know, as I think we talked about some on Monday, this is really this very old aligning of Christianity with empire, right? So that if, you know, again, it's not that you're totally disinterested in the world. You're interested in the world for the purpose of converting people for Christ, right? So that's the one thing that you want to do, you know, and that's somehow a manifestation of your caring and compassion, right? Because you don't want all these, you know, poor heathens to go to hell, right? So if you then align with whatever political system is going to get you access to power, that is then going to get you access to converting people.
Well, you know, this is, it's interesting to me, like anything you say that's wrong with evangelicalism without exception could also apply to almost any other group. It's just there's this convergence of things that makes American evangelicalism in particular particularly prone towards American imperial aims. And part of it's because it's not like there's some sort of magic that if you're high church or you have lots of liturgy you're going to be immune to capitalism. But the logic of those structures predates capitalism. You could say that evangelicalism is what happens when you have a very flexible structure that isn't even aware of its structure, so that capitalist structures can sweep in and fill in the gap. Like, so that's one argument you could make. And so it makes it a perfect religious system for consumer capitalism. So it's portable. It doesn't take much to figure it out. There's a very low learning curve. The way ecclesiology and witness works with, you know, like back in the day, if you were a good Catholic missionary, you'd have to send a whole bunch of Jesuits to a whole country and set up like their order there. And there was this structure and relationship. But with evangelicalism, you just need maybe one or two people just to go give this canned message and have a bunch of converts. And then you can just do what, you know, work with whatever's at hand to create a church that way. It's very flexible and dynamic, and it works within the logic of capitalism, which is buy this easy product. And so it makes it a very pernicious kind of form of Christianity, but it's not like everything we're saying bad about evangelicalism is uniquely bad.
No, because all the mainline denominations fit in with capitalism just fine too,
Yeah, they've
right? I
adapted
mean, so you,
just
yeah, I mean, so you
so.
get this weird thing that if you look at the average income of mainline membership, it's way higher than societal average income. And so clearly they have bought into this idea that you can be Christian and also be a successful capitalist.
Well, that kind of gets at, and we'll get, there's more comments coming in, but there's
Yeah.
often this sort of classism baked into critiques of evangelicalism and Pentecostalism. The assumption is that mainline people are smart and educated, and that those storefront Pentecostals or evangelicals are just kind of dumb. There's some of that. I'm not saying that every Lutheran or Episcopalian or Catholic watching, although these critiques often go towards Catholicism too. There's this idea that the mainline embodies the best of middle class Christian consciousness. And so to me, it's not helpful to critique evangelicals on the con with the critique that they're dumb. It's just
No.
the way I don't like when people critique rural white people with the idea that they're dumb. And so if we're going to critique evangelicalism, we should critique what they do in the world and how their thought is toxic and leave the dumbness out of it. So that's a preemptive critique for anyone who's watching who wants to say something about dumb evangelicals. Ceres writes, American mainline and evangelicals do mirror each other in the weirdest way. It's just something about this American soup that messes with people. Khan writes, when I taught a spiritual growth class at Northwestern in Roseville, my alma mater, my wife's alma mater, great fundamentalist Bible college that it is, I had students do a meditation and breathing exercise. I had a student write me and say how her parents taught against the contemplative movement and that the Bible never tells us to breathe. Oh, it's so, I mean, I've heard those conversations.
Doesn't surprise me.
Yeah, the great evils of the
The evil,
contemplative movement,
the
liberation
evil control.
theology, and now critical race theory. These are like the three great evils of.
The Trinitarian evilness.
Ceres writes, it is the reflective of the collective disassociation in the Western Church and American society. They don't want to face their ghosts. That's fair. Adam writes, something you said reminded me of this. I remember being really into some piece or room in a museum on a visit with my brother and his girlfriend at the time. She found me and asked, are you having a spiritual experience? To which I responded, well, everything is a spiritual experience. That's a good point.
Nice.
I've recommended him before, but for those of you who are scholarly nerd type people, and I talk about this in my Spirituality of Empire class, which I should teach again sometime soon. Talal Asad, a Muslim scholar, talks about how this shift towards secularism, which is tied within the Protestant Reformation, is kind of a sneaky move that has caused all sorts of problems that most Muslim scholars in the Middle East do not have because they never had a separated way of thinking about politics and religion. And that scares a lot of Westerners because we think of evangelicals, the big bad in the world are extremist Muslims. Like that's the big scary boogeyman. But there's a lot of wisdom coming from Muslim scholars about how to think about the world as an integrated whole. So Talal Asad. Jim writes, a good friend I was with in seminary, doctoral states the following, which does not give me much hope for changing the minds. Okay, there's a quote here. Okay, here's the quote from his friend. Funny how the left and liberals keep talking about unity and healing. They burned our cities, defunded our police, disrespected our president, lied and colluded with Russia, tried to unlawfully impeach the president, and elected a corrupt politician for president by fraud. But above that, conservatism will never break bread with liberalism. We are talking about a worldview. Liberals have been true to their deceit and now their fake cry for unity. The rhinos like Romney are, and it goes on. Comments get cut off, but I feel like whatever was left in that comment probably wasn't that great anyway. No, and this is, it's there's so much messed up in that. And it's again, it's because this part of this thing about American evangelicalism is to no matter how much power it amasses, will always see itself as a victimized minority of people who have the secret truth. And that's tied into this idea that conversion has to look a certain way to be real. And anyone who doesn't have that experience is somehow part of the devil's handiwork in the world.
But, you know, I absolutely see your point, Jim, sort of in general. I mean, the question, the issue of can humanity really be transformed in any substantive way is a very open question. I mean, short of becoming extinct and starting over, it's not just sort of dumb evangelicals, right? I mean, and I think I probably mentioned the National Geographic series Mars, which is this really great kind of combination of science fiction and present day documentary about Mars missions. And, you know, so what they show is that in the future, all these brilliant scientists go to Mars and, you know, they're secularists, right? They're not fundamentalist Christians or anything like that. And, you know, immediately they start fighting with each other, right? They can't, you know, there's 10 of them on this, you know, little dome-like thing on Mars, and they're immediately arguing and not getting along, and they have zero emotional intelligence. And, you know, then you start getting the battles between the government mission and the corporate mission. And I mean, it's the same stuff over and over again. So, yeah, I mean, and I think that really this is what Jesus is getting at when he talks about repenting and the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is really what the spiritual life has always gotten at, is that we all of us, everyone, needs to engage in a fundamental transformation project, right? That's the good news, is this fundamental transformation project to unveil a different way of being human. So it's not that we're not human now, we're becoming human. We are human, and we have this basic goodness, this image of God at the heart of us, but it needs to be transformed and uncovered. That's a tall order for sure.
I mean, this transformation piece, like part of it for me, I've told people this all the time. I can't point to when and if I stopped being an evangelical. And part of my problem wasn't isn't that somehow I've like changed my mind somewhere along the way. It's that I took it all too seriously. So like if you read the Gospels, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit as this real thing that will guide us into all truth. And so I just thought, well, I'm going to discern the Spirit and be transformed. That's kind of the baked in, that's the assumption right there, right? Or at least one of the assumptions. And it's something that evangelicalism talks about. So I kept going down that path and then looked around and realized that my fellow evangelicals weren't there with me, and I wondered what happened.
Now, where did they go?
Where did they go? And to them, I deviated from the path, but to me, this like, and I look back and I see all sorts of things along the way that didn't make sense. Like, one, when I was a new Christian, quote unquote new Christian, people would talk to me about cultivating my personal relationship with Jesus, and I'd say, well, how do I do that? And they say, read your Bible and pray. And I do that. And I'm like, I don't feel like I'm relating to Jesus at all when I do these things. Meanwhile, I don't know if I've told this on transmission, but my first powerful mystical experience happened at a fundamentalist Bible camp. And I was sitting around a campfire. And all of a sudden, everything went dark. And all of a sudden, I felt like I was experiencing the suffering of the world, which is like a lot to handle. And I even had this thought in my head, I am the suffering of the world. And so I broke down and started crying. And so what happens if you're crying at a campfire at a fundamentalist Bible camp? Well, my camp counselor, who's a pastor, came up and said, Jesus is at the door of your heart knocking. Will you let him in? And led me through this prayer. So a complete misinterpretation of this spiritual experience shoehorned things. Now, the irony of that is, if evangelicals believed what they said, about the Holy Spirit being real, active presence in the world. He could have discerned what was happening, and my spiritual experience would have been nurtured and supported. Instead, because so much about evangelicalism is a framework for interpreting everything, it ended up being shoehorned into an unhealthy direction.
Well, not only a framework for interpreting everything, but everything is directed at one goal,
yeah,
right? To say the sinner's prayer and to say that you believe in Jesus, then that's it. Like everything, yeah, funnels to that goal.
Yeah, so much so that that's what a personal relationship with Jesus means. And so then all of a sudden, you have people reading their Bible, trying to get people saved, and they think that's what a relationship with God is. Meanwhile, you see this rejection among many mainliners that have become increasingly secular in their perspective of things, thinking the idea of a personal relationship with God at all is toxic, which is a mistake to assume that. Every mystic would have said they had some sort of personal relationship with God. Maybe not
absolutely.
What evangelicals mean.
No. All right, we got to roll through.
Connie, that sounds a lot like things my mom used to say. The one time I remember her getting out of that rut, she helped me hand out socks to folks at a feed I was running in a park in the winter. And Matthew 25 said, "These socks aren't warm enough for Jesus." Bought me some really nice heavy socks to give to folks in the next few weeks. That's nice. Karen's shouting out words like yes, Betty DeVos. And then later, yoga. There's all these one-word declarations. I'm sure makes sense in the precise moment that they're written. I know that Betsy DeVos is a great example of this toxic evangelicalism we're talking about.
Yes, and yoga is something that many fundies fear.
Yeah, it's terrifying to them.
I had this hilarious experience at Crookston once where this guy who was, I don't know, experiencing homelessness or who knows what was up with him, experiencing some kind of mental illness, wanted to hang out in the church narthex, which I said that was fine. And then he saw that we were advertising a yoga class. So then he wanted to argue with me about the yoga class. And I was like, "You can hang out here, but I'm not arguing with you about our yoga class." That was funny.
If you do yoga, Hindu demons will inhabit your soul, Dan.
For sure.
Julia writes, "I'm so happy to see Native nations organizing to keep Christian mission projects, revivals, and other conversion activities off reservations, or at least vet them strongly."
Yeah, it's great.
It's a great example of a particular evangelical way of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
They're resisting the very presence of God when they do that.
Yeah.
But to a liberationist way of thinking, it's like, any Christianity that would somehow diminish the integrity of sovereign First Nations is not a good Christianity. So it's just amazing how...
any Christianity that is going to say that your native roots are satanic, that your rituals are satanic, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And again, that's the imperial piece to all of this. Yeah. All right, we got to keep going.
Guess right, it's Rockefeller bankrolled building Rauschenbusch's Hell's Kitchen Church. Oofta. Mainline and capitalism are totally compatible. Catherine writes, "Being part of capitalism involves so much pain. I think it's significant that Christianity offers various forms of relief and processing of that pain, some of which can be liberatory and healing, and others oppressive and toxic, mixed up like the wheat and weeds Jesus talks about."
Nice.
Great point. Mark writes, hello, Mark. I haven't seen you comment here for a while. "I was deeply impacted with your comments Monday about how ceasing to call ourselves evangelical is part of our contemporary American individualistic identity." I mean, it's complicated.
Yeah.
This whole understanding of what identity is has already become so complicated in the modern age. But the idea that you can take up and take off religious identity like a coat is something that needs to be interrogated.
No.
Karen writes, Mars!
Mars!
But it is really The Expanse. That's a
Yeah,
great show.
The Expanse is a great show too.
It's a really
Yeah.
good show.
Yeah.
Sirius writes, conversion needs to be a certain way. That is a sign of cult thinking.
No.
Adam writes, Catherine, absolutely, like Christianity also creates, contributes to, and perpetuates that pain as well. For sure. Jim writes, thank you, Dan and Mark, for your reflections. You're welcome. Jim, you need better friends.
That's probably a reference to
Yeah.
that
Because if it's a
long
response to this last thing from Jim, it's like, D thank you, Dan and Mark. You need better friends. I assume that's not where you're going with that, Adam, but.
No. We'll hope so. So, all right. Well, this was great. So, this was our first little mini series. We will not be broadcasting on Friday, so we will be back next week, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, to reevaluate the pandemic.
Oh,
Right.
last
So,
comment just barely got in. I'll let you let it slide. Adam writes about a relationship with Jesus. In what relationship is it central to the connection to make everyone else have a relationship with that person thing? Exactly. The coercion piece and the power piece is what's most toxic to me. Because this, the idea of evangelicalism, a powerless evangelicalism, wouldn't be that bad of a thing. It's the power piece that makes it bad, and the coercion piece. And like any forced relationship is not a good relationship.
Which again is across the boards, though. I mean, I just don't, this theme of like evangelicalism as the bad straw dog. I mean, this is across the boards with all of Western Christianity, is, has been connected with imperial power, and none of them have really done a great job of getting out of that. And we see this, for example, in the reparations conversation right now, right? All of, I mean, one of the places where somebody has tried to have a reparations conversation on a denominational level is the ELCA, and Lenny Duncan has been completely shut down around this. So, yeah, I mean, anytime you start critiquing the power, the money, people start getting very antsy. No. All right. We're going to go now. We'll see you next week.
See you
Thanks a
next week,
lot for
everyone.
listening. Love y'all. Bye.
Peace.